Oh my gosh. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. So I was leading a different meeting, not of a church sort, this past week, and my oldest son came up to me and said, "Dad, make sure you don't say, 'My name's Jeremy Kemp, I'm the pastor here.'" But my name's Jeremy Kemp, and I'm the pastor here. That only applies in this scenario, not in any other meetings that I lead. So thank you, Corbin, for reminding me of that. Thankful to be with you. Happy Memorial Day weekend, and happy end of school. We did it! Yeah. Now what do we do? I don't know. But at least we did that. Well, I'm going to both begin and end, because it's my birthday and I can do what I want. I'm going to both begin and end the sermon with this book right here. It's a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel by a guy named Brennan Manning. And potentially more than any other non-Bible book, this book has shaped the way I think about Christianity. It shaped the way I think about myself, and it continues to challenge me. And if you're not familiar with this book, soon enough, you will know why. So Brennan Manning, who wrote Ragamuffin Gospel, is kind of one of my heroes that I never met. I met him early on in my Christian faith, and he was both a pastor and an alcoholic. And he actually became an alcoholic after coming to faith in Jesus. And he notes some of the difficulty of why he moved towards alcoholism were the very things that the pastoral ministry required of him. The pressures. He says, "I was often asked by many, 'How did you become an alcoholic after you got saved?' And he responded, 'Because I got battered and bruised by loneliness and failure. Because I got discouraged, uncertain, guilt-ridden, and took my eyes off Jesus.'" Me too. You too? That's what we're here for. We're not here as perfect people trying to shine ourselves up just a little bit more today. But we are coming as those deeply needy of his love and grace. And as one who loves my own achievement and my own success and my own reputation, this is very challenging for me and continues to be challenging for me. I thought maybe this would just be challenging for me when I've been a Christian for a hot minute. Turns out it's been 15 years and it's still a challenge. To live by this much grace and by this much need is counterintuitive, it's countercultural, and it's counter to everything that's happening inside of our chests every day. But he goes on to tell a story as he's describing what it's like to be him and why this struggle with alcoholism is actually driving him deeper into the love of Jesus. And he says, "There's an ancient Christian legend where a saint prays, 'I have only one desire in life. Give me the grace of never offending you again.' He says, when God heard this, he started laughing out loud. 'That's what they all ask for,' God says. 'But if I granted this to everyone, tell me, who then would I forgive?'" God is so not like us. He so doesn't think on the plane that we think. If we were to close our eyes and write on a piece of paper without any knowledge of the biblical God what we think God is probably like, the picture that we would paint would be like an aloof grandpa who started the world spinning and then is just sort of like wandering around, not knowing what to do with himself. Or maybe you would write him as an angry dad with a newspaper ready to swat you on the nose the next time you did something bad. But would we ever write this story? Would we ever paint a picture of a God who, by his very character, by his very nature, by the enjoyment of who he is, loves to dole out forgiveness? Peter's challenged with this. Peter's like, "How many times do I have to forgive?" And so do we. It's so countercultural and counterintuitive to everything that's inside of us. He loves to show grace. He loves to love, and he loves to show abundant mercy. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're finishing out our 1 Corinthians series. And we're going to finish on the exact same note, really, that we started with. Because through this book, we've seen time and time again and met time and time again the failures of the Corinthian church and the failures of our church and the failures of our own selves. And time after time after time, God has both held up the mirror and shown them and us, yeah, you really are like that. Yeah, that really is what's going on in your heart. Yeah, that really is what you've done. Are you as aware of that as I am? But as he holds up the mirror, he does not wait for us to tuck our tail and turn around in shame, but then he drops the mirror and he opens his arms. That's the God who we meet in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to finish really with some of the exact same language with which we started. This is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 12 through 24. Betsy Williams, I believe, is going to come on up. After Betsy gets done reading, I'm going to sit over there for about 30 seconds and just let the word do its work. If we believe that this is God's word, that it's alive, that the Spirit's here, that God's dwelling among us as we're gathered, then he can do work before I say any more words. So we'll let him do his work, and then we'll come up and keep going. Thanks, Betsy.
Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunas and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with their church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The word of the Lord.
So we've been spending this year focusing on this word discipleship, thinking how do we as a congregation think about, frame out, consider, and move towards walking with Jesus? What does change look like? How does change in the life of a believer even happen? We use the phrase gospel transformation around here a lot. It's in our vision statement, and it's the goal of small groups. It's the goal of what we're doing here, is that we would be transformed by the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if you're just walking in and this is the first time you've been in church in a long time, or if you're here every Sunday, the natural default position of our heart remains the same. I'm going to walk in this morning and I'm going to expect that the preacher is going to tell me all the good things that I have to do. And the more good things that I do, the more God will smile. And the more bad things I do, the less God will smile. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's not how God rules. And so as we finish out, again, what you might be thinking is that the way we grow is by somebody getting in your face and saying, get it together. But the same three words that were on Paul's lips as we began are the same three that he ends with, and they are grace to you. So there are four ways. I'm sure there's more, but there's four ways in this passage that I see that that grace changes everything. Four ways from this passage that grace changes everything that we're going to close with as we close this series out. And here are the four. They should be up. Yep. One, freedom from shoulds. Two, the courage to love. Three, the ability to notice. And four, squishy heart. Okay, let's jump in. First, just to go back, you know, it's easy to throw around church words like we all know what we're talking about. But what actually is grace? What are we talking about when I say the word grace? So the origin, the Greek origin of the word for grace, charis, is the word that means to make glad by gifts. Today's my birthday. I imagine I will be made glad by gifts, right? Yesterday was my middle son Gray's birthday. He got a go-kart. I imagine you were glad by that gift. He says yes. So to be glad by a gift, what is a gift? A gift by nature is at least three things. You can't pay for it, you don't earn it, and it makes you happy. Gifts by nature are not something that we can work for. They are only something that we can receive. And so going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 4, Paul starts out this entire book by saying, I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that's given for you. So grace by nature is a gift. Now, what's the contents of that gift? He goes on in verse 9 of chapter 1. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. So the same fellowship, the same relationship that the Father and the Son have now is possible for you and I to be let in on. That's wacky. So grace is the gift of a relationship with God that you did not earn or work for, or deserve, but is given freely to make you happy. That's grace. Now, the first way when grace starts to work its way in us, when the reality that I don't have to work my way into God's favor because Jesus already has. Jesus lived a perfect life standing in my place. Jesus took the wrath of God on me standing in my place and gives me his perfect righteousness, which now I can stand before the throne of God like we just sang, free, whole, full in the face of God with no condemnation. That's grace. Now, what does that start to look like as it works into our pores and down into our bones and deep into our souls? First thing, it frees you from the shoulds. What do I mean by that? Shoulds are things like brushing your teeth, helping old ladies across the street, reading your Bible, eating your vegetables. They're things that are good, like categorically good things, but things that also we can do for completely wrong motives. We absorb the shoulds from our parents, from our culture, from our stage of life, and we assume that if I do all the shoulds of my life, then my life will work out in the right way. If I do X, Y, and Z, then A, B, and C will happen in my life. If I just work hard enough at parenting these kids and not screw it up, then they're going to turn out okay. If I just work hard enough at my job, then I'll get that promotion, then I'll make that money, then I'll have that comfy retirement that I long for. Fill in the gap with whatever shoulds are going inside of you right now that may be giving you a lot of energy and a lot of motivation, but actually sapping more of your life out than it's giving. As long as I do these things, my life will work out. But grace speaks a better word. Verse 12, Apollos, Apollos, this is just like hidden right here in plain sight, verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not his will to come. Huh. You see that? Apollos said no. Good Christian people don't say no, especially when apostles tell them to do something. Especially when a church could benefit from Apollos' coming. Apollos was one of the ones who was revered in this early church. He was one of the ones who, he was a great speaker. He was the Spurgeon of his generation. Everyone was so edified and built up by his teaching. And what we know from earlier chapters is he's also one of the ones who was used to disparage and discourage unity among this church. And so Apollos is free from the shoulds. He's free from the, well, you know, Paul, he's a pretty big deal. Jesus like spoke to him and made him blind and then he can't see again. And so he could probably, you know, he's got a lot of authority. He's writing all these letters. I should probably do what he says. Or gosh, this church could really benefit by me going. So I don't really want to. I feel kind of conflicted inside. I don't feel clear about what I should do, but I guess I should. So I'll go do it. He doesn't do that. He says, no. When's the last time you said no? Because you didn't want to. When's the last time you said no? Because convictionally there was something that still just didn't sit quite right. Or maybe flip that. When's the last time you said yes and didn't want to? When's the last time you said yes because there was a should hanging over you? I should go do that good thing. I should bring that meal to that family. I should walk my dog. I don't do that one. I should reach out to this person because I know it would really mean a lot to them. Now, I'm not saying that love can motivate all these kinds of things. You're just free to just be totally selfish all the time. But we need to break the category that being a Christian just adds a bunch of new rules on you, and then you go and live life burdened by those rules instead of the ones that you made for yourself. That's not Christianity. Christianity is freedom. Yes, it's freedom to love, but it's freedom to love out of yourself in a way that's natural, that has limits, that has boundaries, that's appropriate to the context, and that is convictional instead of obligational. Freedom from the shoulds. Next one. Courage to love. Verses 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You probably remember the scene in Braveheart if you've ever seen that movie. I had the version that was the two VHS tapes. You know VHS? I could go further. Never mind. I won't go any further with describing what VHS is. So I had the double VHS set, and it was the, you know, it's this amazing movie. It's the story of William Wallace. He's the leader of this brigade of Scottish rebels who are uprising, trying to throw away and throw over the occupation of the English army under King Edward. And he gives this amazing speech that I'm sure you're all very aware of at the end of the movie. They're forming their battle lines. They see this giant English army that's on their, you know, on their tails, and they have to go fight them. And one of the veteran soldiers says, fight against that? No, we will run and we will live. And then in response, William Wallace gives this amazing speech. And these first three sections of this verse, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. You could put all of those things on William Wallace's lips. Because he ends with, tell our enemies, you know it, that they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom, right? And what if in the very next breath he'd said, and whatever you do, let it be done in love. Everybody would have looked at him sideways. Like, that's so confusing. And Paul's saying the same thing here. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Love. One of these is not like the other. What's happening? He's pulling back on one of the primary themes of this entire book. If you think about the book of 1 Corinthians as coming to a climax, coming to a peak of the mountaintop, the peak of that mountaintop would be chapter 13, the love chapter. All of the argument up to that point, the flow of Paul's logic all moves in the direction of chapter 13 and then comes down the other side of the mountain in application. And so Paul is bringing all of that freight and saying, yes, it's true. Yes, there is real darkness out there and there is real darkness in here. And we should remain vigilant and we should keep watch on ourselves and our doctrine and our families and our church. We should, because we see lots of brokenness that's happening in this church. And Paul's very direct about that sin. And he's very direct about the things that he sees that are not in line with the gospel. But it never ends there. All of that happens in the early chapters, all of the things that Paul's calling out in them. Hey, I see you doing this. Actually, I need you to do this. I see your marriages are blowing up. Let me give you a biblical category and understanding for marriage. I see there's all this disunity and infighting among the church. Let me show you the gospel application that brings unity because Jesus is one with the Father and Son. All of these things that are corrections by way of the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians all finds their apex in chapter 13. Yes, we need to keep watch over ourselves. And at the end of the day, you can do all the good you want. And if you don't have love, you can get to the end of your days and meet Jesus and he can look at you and go, I don't know you. Your goodness is not what gets you into Jesus' favor. It's your need. It's his love, first received. Before anything is given, it's received. For a definition of love, you can go to 1 John 3:16, which I thought was pretty wacky. I'd never noticed that John 3:16, God so loved the world, and 1 John 3:16 are both talking about love. That's kind of fun. Maybe, I don't know if there's something to that. I haven't really thought about it. 1 John 3:16 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So the definition of love, by definition, is about receiving the love of Jesus first. And then he goes on to say, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But it always moves that direction. Because of what I've received, so I can freely give. And we want to flip that on its head all the time. And so if you're going to war every day, fighting your flesh, putting in the good work, loving your kids, loving your community, laying it all on the line, and you're not spending time receiving the love of Jesus, stop. Maybe do less good. Because maybe the greatest good that you could do is to stop and open your hands and consider his deep love for you. Because we will naturally flip it and we will make this about what we can get done, what we can do, all the love that we need to give, all the while we're giving out of something that we don't have. We're giving out of a well that there's just sand and dust and bugs. And you can feel that. You can feel when we're at the end of the school year. I imagine you probably are at the sand and dust and bugs category. That's okay. But be real about it. And maybe this summer, the best thing that you can do for yourself is to stop doing so much good and start being loved by Jesus. And then the crazy thing is, as you stop, as you sit on the actual beach or as you sit on the metaphorical beach and bask in the love of Jesus, Watch what starts to come out of your heart. Watch what kind of energy, watch what kind of love, see all the love that he has given to me, and watch the things that start to come out of you, not by force, not by because they I should, but because the Holy Spirit is working something new in you, that there's life in you, that there's a living well that's filling up and overflowing and pouring out. It's a completely different way of doing life. I get it about 0.2% of the time. We're all in this together. Okay. Number three, ability to notice. So freedom from shoulds, courage to love, thirdly, ability to notice. Verses 15 through 18. Verses 15 through 18 describe, Paul's essentially just affirming this household. He says, I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas? They were the first converts in Achaia. Achaia is like the big region of which Corinth is the capital city. It's in the southeast of Greece. He's saying, this household of Stephanas, and then he goes on to say, fellow workers, I just lost it. Where did they go? Oh, there it is. Fortunatus and Achaicus. Most likely, this is all one household that he's describing. And he's saying, I want to acknowledge and to honor these were the first believers in this city. These were the first believers when no one else would follow. They were the ones who cut through all of the cultural garbage and said, I'm following Jesus. And if you think about Paul and who he was he the first in his class? Was he the first one to be converted? Was he like the cream of the crop, tip of the top? No, he describes himself as, I'm the one untimely born. I'm the last in line. I'm the one who was killing the Christians, and now I am one. And wouldn't it make sense, if you're in any kind of leadership, we like to think that we lead so pure-heartedly, and yet I sit in a room every week with many other pastors, all of which we are on the same team, and we consistently have to remind ourselves we're not in competition with each other. Just because Brant preached a better sermon than I did last week doesn't mean that I go, oh, I'm the worst. I should just quit. No, it's an opportunity for me to go, Brant, you're amazing. But do you see how? Why do we have to be reminded of that so much? As a pastor team, the Midtown pastors have to be reminded to stop grumbling and wanting what the other person has by way of gifts and ability and size of church. It's because it's baked into us. It's so natural. It's so easy to slip in. And yet Paul here goes, I honor you. I honor, Christian leader, the first family in a region, I was the last. But look at you go. I killed people like you, but you're amazing. Where did he find the freedom to do that? He found it in grace. He found it because he was one who was drinking deeply of his freedom from the shoulds of religion and religiosity. And he was beginning to drink, not beginning, he had drunk deeply of the grace of Jesus for him poured out on the cross. And now that gives him this new ability to see people. And to see people not as competitors to his own ministry, but as those who are fellow workers, brothers, sisters, friends, family. I heard it said recently that you don't love unity as much as you think you do. And then he goes on to say why. He says, because when someone who looks a lot like you does better than you, how does your heart respond? It's usually not, go you. It's usually, why couldn't I? Why am I? How do I measure up? What am I going to do better next time? Grace makes you self-forgetful, not of your needs, but of that ache to be in the center of everything. That ache to be the one who is always on top. The ache to be the one who's always first in your class. Yes, that exists in every one of us. No, it's not the point of life. This is what Sabbath is all about. So you may be familiar or unfamiliar with the concept of Sabbath. It's the idea that God built into creation that one day of every seven, we stop. Why would he do that? I mean, it goes back to everything we've been saying. He's not primarily after our works. Yes, that's the overflow, but he's primarily after us. He's after our hearts. He's after our rest. And so he invites us to stop comparing and stop judging and stop working and remember that all is grace, that I'm free from the shoulds of working to get God's love. I'm receiving his love as a gift. And as I do, my heart unclenches and I start to see other people. And so on the Sabbath, one day every seven, we stop. Pete Scazzaro has a chapter on Sabbath in his emotionally healthy spirituality book. And he describes that he's in a McDonald's bathroom and he's washing his hands on his Sabbath. And he's intentionally slowing himself down. And so as he's washing his hands, he feels the warm water in the McDonald's bathroom. And he starts to praise the Lord for the warm water in the McDonald's bathroom. And his heart is still and he's restful. What's he doing? He's noticing. He's free to notice not only other people, but just the good creation that God has made in the warm water that is manufactured through some hot water heater somewhere and coming out of a little faucet in the bathroom that probably smells sort of bad. There's grace everywhere. And it begins to soothe our ego and allow us to see others instead of comparing or judging. Okay. So we're free from the shoulds. We have the courage to love. We have an ability now to notice. And then lastly, grace gives us a squishy heart. Paul had been hurt by these jokers. The Corinthian church were not nice people. It wasn't like there were a couple of troublemakers and largely they were just, you know, a lovely bunch. This was a messed up group of people. He had planted this church. He had labored among them. A year and a half had poured his life into them. You ever poured your life into something for a long time and then watch it just fall through your fingers? Paul would have every reason to go back at him with a hammer. But look how he finishes. Verse 24. My love be with you all. How in the world, at the end of all that, at the end of his enumerating all of the things that he sees that are wrong, is he able to say, I love you? When you deal with hard things and hard people in your life, when you pour your life into your children, and then what you receive back is hurt and pain. When you pour your life into a business and you watch it fall through your fingers, when you pour your life into this city and you just watch it continue to crumble and fade apart, what do? You go back to grace. You drink deeply of his love. You're free from the shoulds of having to run even your own life, let alone anybody else's life, let alone the life of this world. You trust the Lord to be the Lord, and you trust yourself to be the little broken vessel that you are. And it gives you a squishy heart because you're like, oh, I'm like that. Oh, the kid throwing the tantrum? Oh, yeah, I do that. I'm just a little better at it. I just hold it in now, but I still tantrum. I'm just like that. And so, Brennan, describing this gospel of grace, says this, and we have this on the screen. The good news means we can stop lying to ourselves. the sweet sound of amazing grace saves us from the necessity of self-deception. It keeps us from denying that though Christ was victorious, the battle with lust and greed and pride still rages within us. As a sinner who's been redeemed, I can acknowledge that I am often unloving, irritable, angry, and resentful to those closest to me. When I go to church, I can leave my white hat at home and admit that I've failed. God not only loves me as I am, but he knows me as I am. Because of this, I don't need to apply spiritual cosmetics to make myself presentable to him. I can accept ownership of my poverty and my powerlessness and my neediness. Paul says, I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm just like you. I'm no better. I need grace just as much as you do. I need freedom from the shoulds just as much as you do. I need courage to love just as much as you do. I need to rest and receive just as much as you do. I need a squishy heart because mine is prickly so often, just like you do. What I've learned about grace is that it's impossible to have a squishy heart and a smug spirit. You can't do both. You can't be proud of yourself and rejoice in Jesus at the same time. As long as I think I'm pretty okay at life, then I will continue to reject the grace of Jesus that I so need. That's the lifeblood of true life. It's the root bed of true flourishing. It's only when I get real, when I take a good, hard look in the mirror, or I have someone else to hold that mirror up for me, that I start to break down. And the breakdown at first feels scary, and it feels like I'm losing it, and it feels like my life is falling through my fingers. And after I get over the initial shock of my pride being crushed, then life starts to happen. Love starts to seep in to my broken heart. And in all those places that I have been trying to band-aid myself into a better existence, as those band-aids lose their stick and start to fall to the floor, the healing grace of the Son of God, who lived and died and rose for me and you, makes you alive. Grace to you. And I have it for 0.2 seconds, and then there it goes again. You're in good company. Grace to you. So on my 30th birthday, which was only a few years ago, we lived in Florida, and I had one of those inflatable bladder pools. You know, the ones that you fill up with water, and they kind of like bulge out in the middle, and that's kind of what holds them up. Had a filter on it. It was awesome. And it's pretty much a hot tub because Florida. So I'm sitting, it's my birthday, my 30th birthday. I'm sitting in the bladder pool. I got a drink in my hand and I'm enjoying the scenery. I've got my back to my house. And as I'm sitting there basking in the sun, I start to hear some things happening behind me. And there's rustling happening, and there's like banging and opening and shutting of doors. And I turn around, and there, all of my friends are carrying 6-foot folding plastic tables into my house. And they're taking my furniture and they're moving it out of my house or moving it to other places in my house. And then all of a sudden, a man with a guitar and a lady with a fiddle start to set up in my lanai. Does anyone know what a lanai is? It's Florida speak for screened-in porch. That's all it is. I'm not sure why it's named that. You got to ask Florida. And all of a sudden, I knew something was happening, and I could smell the faint smell of a low country boil that I came soon to find out was happening in my front yard. Surprise. There was a party happening that I had nothing to do with. The best definition of grace that I've found recently is surprise. Surprise. God's not like you thought he was. Surprise. Your life is moving in the direction of redemption more and more and more each day, and will culminate for all who trust in Jesus in a future new heavens and new earth and new physical real creation, new physical real created bodies, unity, joy, peace forever. That's our future. I know it doesn't feel like it now, but in Jesus, that's where we're headed. Our God loves a good surprise. He loves a twist ending. He loves something that we never saw coming. And that's the story of the gospel. God comes to earth in Jesus and dies for people that hate him. And then rises again to new life and says, come on, let's go. That's the Jesus we follow. That's the Jesus of the Corinthian church. And that's the Jesus of this church. Let's follow him and rest in his grace. Grace to you. Let's pray. Jesus, there's nobody like you. We praise you because for the joy set before you, you endured the cross. And so likewise, I pray that we would find joy as we follow you. And that that joy would, yes, would cause us to lay down our life for the sake of another. But that we would not jump too quickly over that middle step of deep receiving of your grace for us, of deep knowing of ourselves, of deep seeing of our broken spots that we don't want anybody else, let alone us, to see. Unveil your beauties to our sight that we might love you more, but do it in such a way that's careful because our hearts are tender. And so care for us as we worship our way out of here. Care for us this summer. Renew us by your grace. Send us out in love. We pray this in your name. Amen.